It's always a pleasure to be in the company of believers who love the Lord and love people. And I want to, first of all, just want to thank you all for your continued prayers and support for Grace Prison Ministry. God is definitely using your prayers and the prayers of many believers who support Grace Prison Ministry around the country and even probably the world. To impact not only my life, but also those whom we serve. Thank you for allowing your ladies to come and join us for this year's conference. It went really well, and the ladies did a great job. They did a great job. And I get letters all the time from the females at the prison. I can't keep up with all of them because I don't have a whole lot of help in Nashville. So sometimes I get behind with all the response to the letters, responding to all the letters and things like that. So hopefully I can get someone in Nashville that is not looking to be paid. Most everybody that volunteer, they look to be paid. They come in as volunteer, but then they realize how much work it is. Then they want to get paid, and we're not in a position to really, maybe one day, but we don't want that to be people's motivation anyway. But if God in it, he'll pay for it. So our pastor told me that a long time ago when I first moved to Nashville, didn't know where I was going to work at. I just wanted to be on the front line spreading the gospel. And I volunteered at a missionary organization and living off my savings. And he told me the pastor gave me some good advice. He said, hey, if God in it, he'll pay for it. And man, he have been so faithful. I've been 15 years. I've been in Nashville. No, I've been in Nashville 13 years, about 13 years. And God had really taken care of me and even in the ministry. So thank y'all for your continued support and prayers. And you know, when you're going into a dark place, you know, taking light in a dark place, and the prisons are like, you know, the darkest place you can probably, you know, be in. But God is bringing hope to those inmates, and he bringing light there. But whenever you're taking light into a dark place, you can guarantee you're going to be under so much satanic, you know, attack. And I get attacked, so much. Most of my attacks come from, you know, right around me, you know, those whom I love, people who are closest to me. That most of my attack, and they're believers, you know, is mostly family, you know, family members that are believers. That's what most of my, that's my thorn in my flesh. but you know, I just keep my eyes on the mission. And that's what, you know, give me the grace and the strength to keep moving even when times are tough. But thank y'all for your prayers, and God is so faithful. He's so faithful. Before we get started with our study today, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. I do believe in rebound. Some people don't believe in rebound, but the only reason I say I believe in, because I know what have worked in my life progressively over time when I was an inmate in a Daugherty County jail, and I heard that principle taught, and I'm like, man, that makes so much sense. You know, if you want power in your life, you can't be living in carnality. You can't be living in the flesh. And I have practiced that principle like moment by moment, day by day, and I have experienced God's power, where it have kept me actually sensitive, you know, to God's conviction. And so I'm always, you know, paying attention to when I'm failing, and not that I'm focusing so much on sin, but it just, I want to be in fellowship with God because I want what he offers me on a daily, on a moment by moment basis through his spirit and through his word. And so it worked for me, you know, it worked for me, you know, examining myself moment by moment, making sure I'm in fellowship with God and walking in the light. And I don't see how individuals can deviate from that principle when the Bible tells you that if you are walking, if you're walking in darkness, you're not in fellowship, you know, with God. But there's so many principles. I'm not going to get into that. But one thing I do, I visit and speak at the pastors' churches who have kind of abandoned that principle. But love, you know, long as you know we believe that Jesus is God and that He is, you know, God incarnated, that He's the way to heaven, then all them other issues, you know, that's between, you know, you and God. I know what works for me. All right. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. You know, the Bible tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can the carnal man, the man out of fellowship with God, he cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So we want to make sure that we understand spiritual things, and the only way to understand spiritual things is through the Holy Spirit aiding us, and He cannot aid us unless we are allowing the Holy Spirit to influence our life. Father, we're just so grateful for the provision, first of all, of salvation through Christ, but also thank you for the enabling power of your Spirit that enables us to overcome our flesh. And sometimes we give in to temptation and need to be restored to fellowship, not relationship. Relationship is eternal, but fellowship is a daily thing. And sometimes we interrupt your influence in our lives, but we ask you to examine us and sanctify us, not because of our confession, but because the work have already been accomplished for our forgiveness. We're already forgiven, but in order to experience your power and your influence in our life, we have to live in constant fellowship. We ask you to clean our hearts and minds from anything that will hinder us from hearing from you today. We love you and we thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. You know, for the last year, I have been spending a lot of time I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. And I want to kind of go through the book of Romans with you guys. Again, I kind of, last time I was here, I looked at a few things in Romans with you, but I just cannot get this book and the truths and the principles and the precepts and the doctrine that is in here. I just cannot get it out of my mind and my heart. And so I just want to kind of encourage you, but also enlighten you and with some of the truth God have revealed to me in His Word. And every time I read it, I get more out of it. But first of all, I want to look at verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is it written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul gives us the theme of the book of Romans, or the letter of Paul to the Romans. And the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. In the gospel, God reveals how men can stand in a right relationship with Him, how they can stand in a righteous relationship with Him. And Paul said he's not ashamed of this gospel. And why is Paul not ashamed of this gospel? Well, actually, Paul feels like he's indebted to preach the gospel. He's indebted. And what gives him this sense of indebtedness, and we, all of us, should feel indebted to preach the gospel, because we're very fortunate to have had this mystery doctrine revealed to us as believing in Jesus Christ. Because God had revealed the truth in the gospel to us, we should have a sense of indebtedness to share this gospel to the lost world. Not only should that be the reason why we share this gospel, but also the gospel have the power to save sinners. It have the power to save sinners. So we should sense a sense of indebtedness, because the gospel have the power to save sinners, not only from the penalty of their sin, but also the power of sin in their everyday life. the power of sin in their everyday life. But not only that, the gospel has the power to save men from the effects and the present of sin for all eternity. So we should not be ashamed. We should feel a sense of indebtedness to preach this gospel because, hey, we have a message that can save men from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and the present and effects of sin forever. So why should we be ashamed of it? Why should we not share this gospel to the lost and dying world? And believe it or not, not many Christians share the gospel. Not many Christians look for opportunity to share this gospel with the lost and dying world. And so Romans is actually a book about this the gospel and the righteousness of God, how men can stand right with God. And because they stand right with him, they can be delivered from the penalty of sin. But also it showed men how they can have the enabling power of God to overcome the dominating power of the sin nature, or that rebellious nature. But it also gives us hope that as a believer in Jesus Christ, one day we're going to be delivered forever from the dominating effects of sin, but also all the effects of sin and the prison of sin forever. And that's our future glory. And that's what you see throughout the book of Romans. But then God put a requirement on us how we should respond as believer to this gospel and the benefits that we have received as a result of this gospel is Romans chapter 12, when Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living holy sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. Now that's our response to the benefits of the gospel message in our life, is now we should live a dedicated life of service. We should live a dedicated life of service. Offer ourselves to God, you know, like we offered ourselves to our old sin nature in our old life. Whatever the sin nature told us to do, we did it. Whatever the sin nature told us to think, we thought. Said, we said. Whatever the sin nature influenced us to listen to, that's what we listened to. But now that we have been impacted by the gospel, we have a new nature, we stand in a right relationship with God, and now we no longer are slaves anymore to unrighteousness, but to God's righteous purpose in the world. And so that's the theme of Romans, and it is the righteousness of God. In Isaiah 6, 3 and 4, Paul talks about the righteous, not Paul, but Isaiah talks about the, see, I told you, I got Paul in my mind. But in Isaiah 6, verse 3 and 4, it talks about the holy, that God is holy, 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 meaning he is set apart from sin and sinfulness. And then in Romans, Paul deals with how man can stand right with a righteous God, how he can stand right with a righteous God. Now, the purpose of Christianity. Now, here's the purpose of Christianity in just a nutshell. The purpose of Christianity is to deliver men from sin and its and the effects of sin and the penalty of sin. That's the whole purpose of Christianity. Why God brought about the church is to deliver men from sin and its effects on their life and the penalty of sin. That's the whole purpose that we even exist as the church, is to give men this gospel that is able to deliver them from sin and the effects of sin and its penalty. That's our purpose. And so we should always be participating in what God is trying to do in the world, in the lives of men. You know, it's hard. It kind of, believe it or not, and I'm not attacking any of the men's in the room, but man, we got the women's are outdoing us. And how I know that, just from being on the mission field, last week I was at a prison, a maximum security prison in Waycross, Georgia, and actually I was the inmate in that prison. And in this prison, most of the inmates had life in prison. They've been in for 20, 30 years. That's an inmate that been there when I was there, and I've been out for 18 years. And he was there when I was there. But anyway, make a long story short, there's one particular inmate, he's a chaplain's aide. And so me and him was having a discussion, and he was telling me how there's not many men that come into the prison. He said, we get a lot of women preachers and things like that, but we don't get a lot of men. So he made a really good point. He said, that's why you don't have many strong men in families, because women are in the places of leadership in every area of life. And so there's not many men to model that is before men to that where men can kind of model their life. So what happened, if you got a young man that, you know, he living in a single parent home where there's only a woman and a lot of girls or whatever, then this you know, young man end up getting incarcerated, get locked up. And then all you got is women preachers. So he looking at that woman as his mother, okay? As his mother. And so he look at this woman as the mother. And he get out, when he get out of prison, he look at his wife as his mother. So it's like it continues. So women don't have real strong, godly men, but a lot of it is because men have failed. A lot of men, not all men, have failed their family. There's not a lot of strong Christian men being a role model to men. And he said, we need more men in here, because all these guys have had is their mother. And then you got women preachers coming in teaching men. So they're looking at her as their mother. And they, you know, they cater to her, you know, but they don't respond to her like they would a man. They respond to her more like their mother, you know, or whatever. And that, he made a good, really good point, because you look at the average young man, they're so feminine. You know, most of them are just so feminine. There's no real masculine traits among them. And then, so the young girls think they want a feminine guy, but just wait till you get a little older, whatever. No woman want a feminine. they think they want to rule and control over him, but really, they really don't want to rule, and they want someone to take leadership. But we do really need more. I said all that to say we need more men, and I'm biased as it relates to the prison ministry. I want all men to be involved in prison ministry. But we do need them there. We do. Actually, in the prison, they're more positive than the average believer. They're more free. A lot of those guys are more free than the average believer, you know, out here. And I have seen that as a fact. But anyway, in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 1, 2, and 3, the subject of Romans is the gospel. And in this gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Paul, in a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul called himself a bond servant. Now, this is not just a servant. Paul said, I am a bond servant. I am a servant in chains. And no one made Paul be a servant or a slave. Paul chose to be a slave. Why? Because out of love, because he had been shown so much grace by God, so much favor and kindness by God. Therefore, Paul have made himself a servant of God for life out of love, and not because he had to. So he called himself a servant. Then he say, I was set apart for the gospel of God. So this gospel is the gospel of God. So it has its source in God. It is God's gospel, which he had promised beforehand through the prophet in the Holy Scripture concerning his son. So this gospel is concerning Jesus Christ, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who also declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the subject of Romans is the gospel, but the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. So what I want to, you know, kind of bring out in Romans, first of all, now where I'm really trying to go is I want to show you, you know, I've been looking at the faithfulness of God throughout, especially chapter 9, 10, and 11 with his dealing with Israel, which don't get touched on a lot in churches today. You know, most Protestants believe that God is done with Israel because of the majority of them have not believed in the Messiah. But I believe different. You know, I believe that there is still four unconditional covenants that still have to be fulfilled. And we're going to talk about the unconditional covenant briefly because I want to just look at the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises, which gives us encouragement today that because there's promises he made to us that have not been yet fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. But anyway, so why do men need this righteousness from God? Why do men need this righteousness from God? So Paul is going to bring out in the first three chapters that men need God's righteousness because all men stand condemned by God. They stand condemned, so they need a righteousness that is from God, not a righteousness from themselves. They need a righteousness from God because they stand condemned by a holy and righteous God. So that's what he do in chapter, the first three chapters. He show that all men are condemned. The pagans, even though they have never heard the gospel, they stand condemned by God. Because some people say, well, why would God condemn them if they never heard the gospel? Well, he don't condemn them for what they don't know. He condemned them for what he have already revealed to them through creation and how they respond to creation. He condemned them based on that, because if they don't respond to the existence of God, they're not even going to believe the gospel if they heard it. If they heard it, they're not going to even believe it. So in order to get saved or stand in the right relationship with God, you first must believe that there is a God, that there is a God. If you don't believe that there is a God, then if I come preach the God, share the gospel with you as a missionary, you're not going to believe it anyway. You don't even believe God exists. And so he condemned them based on how they responded to the revelation of creation. And that's what he talks about in verse 18 through 32 of chapter 1, how the pagan are condemned based on how they respond to creation. Now, I want to point out something here in chapter 1, starting at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So the pagans knew God because they had creation that reveals certain things about God. Creation revealed that there is a creator. And if you acknowledge that there is a creator maker, then that makes you accountable to him. And so, but they rejected the existence of God. Give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here we see in verse 21 that the pagans rejected the knowledge of God. They rejected the knowledge of God, the knowledge that he gave them through creation. And what happens when men reject the knowledge of God? What happened for is, you know, their conduct and their action. When men abandon God, and it happens even as a Christian, it happens even in our personal life. When a person reject the knowledge of God or reject God or abandon God altogether, two things gonna happen. The creature is gonna begin worshiping and serving creation. And then second, immorality is going to take place. So it goes from idolatry to sexual immorality. Whenever you take God out of the picture, that's going to become rampant, where creation, the creature, is going to start worshiping and making the things that is created their God. Because you're going to worship something. And if you look at even in our personal life as Christians, when we abandon the Bible, when we abandon God's truth and God's principle, when it's no longer important in our life We go to idolatry. We start worshiping everything that is created, you know, and then we go into sexual immorality. We go, then our lifestyle just become corrupt. We are dominated now by our old sin nature. And yes, this relate to the unbeliever, but I see this even in the life of, watch this, in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart to impurity so that their body would be dishonored among them. Okay? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So in verse 21, we see they rejected the knowledge of God. And once they rejected the knowledge of God, then they began to worship and worship creation. They began to worship creation. And now, because without God, there is no moral standard. And so now everybody just do whatever they think is right. Whatever, they become their own God and do whatever they think is right. For this reason, God gave them over to the craving and passion for their women, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, women with women. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural affection for the woman and burned their desire toward one another. So when they legalized gay marriage, it was just sending a message that, you know, we don't want God, okay? We don't want God in our homes, in our government, we want to be our own God. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And that have always been the objective of temptation, to get us to be our own God, to function independent of God, to try to find happiness and meaning and purpose apart from our Creator. And then you look on down, you see all types of immoral, or I mean, you just see a corrupted mind when you see all the sins taking place in the life of the pagan. This is just the results of just a corrupted mind, a mind without God's truth, a mind without God's truth. And just imagine, even believers, if we abandon God's truth, then we'll find our mind will become corrupt. And before you know it, people look at us and say, is that a Christian? Is that a child of God? Because we look just like the rest of the world. And I see that everywhere. But then in chapter 2, he deals with the moral person and shows how the moral or the culture Gentile had the revelation of their conscience. But they rejected that revelation of right and wrong. And they committed the same sin as the pagan. Chapter 2, 1 through 16. But they're condemned. The moral person, they may not be committing the same sins outwardly as the pagans are, but mentally, they're in private, they're also committing some of the same sins, and therefore they stand condemned no matter how righteous they look before men. The moral person is stand condemned. And then he deals with, in verse 17 through 29, the Jews, though they had privileges, especially receiving the Mosaic law, they were under condemnation too, because God shows no partiality in judging sin. The Jews broke God's law, therefore they stand condemned as well. So in chapter 3, Paul just brings out the truth that all men stand condemned by God. Okay, there is no superior race. All men stand condemned by God and therefore in need of God's righteousness. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul brings out how this righteousness from God can be man's possession so that we can escape the penalty of our sin, which is death. In verse 21, Paul said, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God have been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here, Paul brings out how the sinner can be justified, or how the sinner can be acquitted of his sins and therefore stand righteous before God. And being acquitted is an act of God. It is the justification. It is the act of God. He acquits the believer in Jesus Christ and declares him righteous. So this is justification. Is God declaring righteous those who put faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross? So it's Christ who were perfect righteousness. He was perfect. He was without sin, was judged for us who were condemned being sinner. And that when we believe, God gives us as a gift Christ's righteousness, so we stand before God acquitted or justified as though we have never sinned. So now we are right with God. And then in chapter 4, he just illustrates God's righteousness, showing that Abraham's faith was apart from keeping the law. And God declared Abraham righteous apart from keeping the law. The law came after God actually declared Abraham righteous, which tells us that a man is not righteous by keeping the Mosaic law. A man is righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul brings out in chapter 4. Is how Abraham was an illustration, an example of how a man can be right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Because when you believe, God gives you as a gift the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we stand before God righteous and accepted on the basis of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, and then in chapter 5, Paul brings out how the results of being righteous positionally. See, positionally, we're already righteous through faith in Jesus. So now in chapter 5, he brings out the result of being justified, or the result of being positionally righteous. And the results are, in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we see we have access to God's grace. We have access to God's grace in verse 2. And then in verse 3 and 4, we have joy in our suffering. We have hope now because the future is bright for every believer in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9b, we have been delivered from future wrath and condemnation by God. We've been delivered from future condemnation and wrath by God in verse 9. We're saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And then in verse 10 and 11, we have present reconciliation with God. We have been reconciled to God. The barrier that separated us from God have been removed. We have been reconciled by God because Jesus Christ removed that sin barrier. So those are the benefits of the righteousness of God, benefits of justification. Now, if you go now to chapter 6, which I love chapter 6 because I'm a very practical person, you know, because I haven't got home yet. I'm already saved. I haven't got home yet. So I need to focus a lot on practical things, what God expects from us now. Now, in chapter 6, believer's relationship to sin, by explaining the implication of our union with Christ. See, when we believe in Christ, not only were we placed in union with Christ, but Christ is also in us. So we're in a totally new environment, a totally new sphere of power. So what he's going to do is show that, hey, you have been set free at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ from the dominating effects of the sin nature. Now, in the prison, when I get to Romans chapter 6, and I teach this, you can just see these guys just get so much joy on their, you can see it on their faces, because they realize that Christ have delivered them from the dominating effects of their sin nature. But in order, see, we can be delivered, like every believer have already been delivered from the dominating effect of sin. because you have the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within every believer. So the Spirit of God sets us free from the dominating effects of the sin nature. But in order to not fall back under the domination of sin in our lives and become slaves to sin, again, we need to do four things. We need to know who we are in Christ and our union with Christ. We are to believe what the Bible says concerning our union with Christ to be true. Then we're to day by day present or offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And then fourth, we got to be obedient. We got to be obedient to the truths of God's word. That's the only way not to be a slave all over again. And most believers are, even though they have been set free, they find themselves still a slave to their sin. Don't you know when the Bible talks about newness or being called to a new life, it means a life that is different from our old life, a life that is different from our original life. And our original life was a life dominated by the sin nature, dominated by sin, but we have been called to a new life because we have the power of God in us. And that new life should be characterized in our life. Now, there's a command, four commands related to the Spirit that we must obey, which y'all have heard it before, but this is what the spiritual life is all about. Grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, continue to be filled by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. Man, we obey those commands. That's how we find power. That's how we find power. So we are to know certain facts about our union with Christ, what Paul is going to bring out in chapter 6. That is, sin no longer possesses the dominating power over us that it has over the unbeliever. Sin no longer possesses the dominating power over us that it has over the unbeliever. The unbeliever have no power. He don't have the enabling power of the Spirit, because that only comes the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Two, we are to reckon or believe these facts to be true of us personally. You must believe that. You know, you must believe that. So verse 3 through 10, Paul deals with showing us how that the sin nature have no longer possess dominating power over us. And then in verse 11, he said, reckon this to be true for you personally, that the sin nature no longer have dominating power over you. Then three, we're to present ourselves to God in dedication as his slaves to perform righteousness. That's verse 12 through 14. And then fourth, we're to obey God. Verse 15 through 23, we're to obey God. Because the Bible says you are a slave to whom you obey. Then you become that bond slave that Paul said he was in Romans in chapter 1. But it's now out of love. I become a bond slave out of love, because God have graciously saved me by grace through faith. Therefore, I want to obey him. Therefore, I want to live for him. See, if we walk out these positions of truth, we're guaranteed progressive victory over our personal sins. So let's look at verse 6. Know this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin may be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So when you believed in Christ, you were crucifying the old sin nature. You were crucifying the old you. When you believed in Christ, the Spirit of God set you free. Strip the sin nature of all its power over your life. When you believe, strip the sin nature of all its power over your life. Man, when I learned that truth and believed it, that's the reason I've been out of prison for 15 years. Because I learned it and I know it and I also believe it to be true. But it don't just stop there, knowing and believing. But then I got it moment by moment. Verse 11, even so, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the believing part. I am I am dead to my old sin nature. I have been set free from the dominating effects of my sin nature. Because I have the power of God in me, and I am also in Christ. Therefore, I have power. I have power. And then, so because I have power, watch this, therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, as a result of what just was stated, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may, don't let sin dominate you. Do not go on presenting or offering the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin should not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So now, because I'm set free by God's power, I'm to offer or daily or present. See, in my old life, I presented my ears to my flesh. In other words, I used to love rap music. And whatever the music told me to do, that's what I did. Well, because I had no power over my flesh. I was dominated by my flesh. Whatever the sin nature told me to say, that's what I said. Whatever the sin nature influenced me to think, that's what I thought. And wherever the sin nature wanted me to go, I would go. I would go wherever you want me to go. And I had no power to say no. I had no power to say, no, I'm not going to think like that, or I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to say that. Actually, I didn't even consider not doing what the sin nature wanted me to do. I did whatever the sin nature wanted me to do. In other words, I was a slave to the flesh. I was a slave to the flesh. But when I believed in Christ and received God's Spirit and came to understand who I was in Christ and what is already mine, I chose not to be a slave anymore. And then look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, are obedient, resulting in righteousness. So we are slaves to whoever we obey. And when we're a slave to our flesh, the end result is still sin. I mean, death. The Bible says the wage of sin. Just because you're saved from eternal death as a believer, we choose to allow ourselves to be slave of the sin nature all over again, then it's still going to be death. But physical death, or the sin unto death, or obedience result into righteousness. This is practical righteousness, or sanctification. See, sanctification, and that's what Romans chapter 6 through 8 is about, how we're to be sanctified, how we're to be set apart from sin unto God. Why? Guess what the whole purpose of God sanctifying us through His Spirit and through His Word? So that we can be useful in the world. So that we can be useful in the world. So the objective of sanctification is personal conformity to the image of Christ. And second, so that we can be useful in a lost and dying world. God wants to use us. Because think about it. If we're dominated by our flesh, how can He use us like He wants to use us and bring the lost to Christ? He can't. But that's what He's trying to do, is get us in a place where we can be useful. But we gotta stay from under the influence of the dominating power of our old sin nature. And Paul shows us how we can do that. You know, how we can do that. And then verse 17 say, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's your old life, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you believe and obey the gospel. You believe. And having been freed from sin, having been free, you already are freed. You became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourself members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. A life set apart unto God, a life of dedication to God for His use and for His purpose. For you, when you were slaves, it were you then deriving from the thing which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, result in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's in chapter 6, Paul bring out how we have been delivered from the dominating effects of sin through our union with Jesus Christ. But in chapter 7, 1 through 6, Paul explained that believers are no longer under the obligation to keep the Mosaic law because our union with Christ. He then warns believers that we can become slaves to our flesh if we put ourselves under the law. And the indwelling sin nature makes it impossible to keep the law. Don't you know, the more you try to keep the law, the more you actually fail the law. The more you actually fail, because you're not living by faith anymore. You're not living by faith in dependence on the power of God anymore. You're depending on the flesh. That's why legalistic people, there's so many scandals amongst legalistic believers, is because they got all these rules and all these laws, but they know nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ made provision. So in chapter 7 is all about the enabling power of the Spirit of God. Jesus made provision of the Spirit who enables us in the sanctification process, verse 13 through 24. The believer don't have to live in defeat anymore. That's what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 7, is how believers don't have to live in defeat anymore, because we now have the enabling power of the Spirit. Then in chapter 8, Paul brings out that though he failed in chapter 7, though he failed, because in chapter 7, Paul is failing. But in chapter 8, he said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Where brings out the truth that though he failed in chapter 7, there is still no condemnation, having already been justified by God. So having already, he was failing, man, the guy's just like, wow. You mean to tell me though that God's love for me never failed, even though I fail? He didn't lose his salvation. The Holy Spirit now in him will enable Paul to do what he could not do under the law. That is, live a right. I think Paul was failing like he was failing because he was trying to be holy apart from the Spirit, but by keeping the Mosaic law. That's why he was failing like he was. But even though he failed, Paul said there is no condemnation to those in Christ. He is still saved. He's still justified. All right, now, in chapter 8, verse 18 through 30, Paul deals with the future glorification of the believer, how we're going to be set free from the effects and the presence of sin for all eternity. All the things that we go through now in this life is going to someday come to an end. It's going to someday come to an end. But God has a purpose for allowing us to go through all the things that we go through now. That's why Paul say in verse 18, he say, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be realized in the future for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the glory he really talking about is verse 23, the redemption of our body, when we get our resurrection body, when the sin nature will be taken away and we'll have a body that is not prone to sin, a body that is supernatural, a body that cannot die. He's speaking of our future glory when we receive our resurrection body. But then in verse 28 and 29, he say, and we know that God calls all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But God is using everything that we suffer now to accomplish his purpose in our life. But what is his purpose? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So all our suffering is actually designed by God to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So really, you can interpret most of all the suffering that we go through in this life is all designed to develop, give us the faith of Jesus and also the character of Jesus. The faith of Jesus and the character of Jesus. God is developing our faith and he's developing our character through the things that we suffer. But why is he developing our faith and our character? Because he want to use us in a lost and dying world. He want to use us. Now, in 31 through 39, Paul going to bring out how God's love for the believer never fail, and nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. Nothing in this life and nothing in the angelic realm can separate us from the love of God. So since nothing can separate us from the love of God, that means promises that is not fulfilled in the present will be fulfilled in the future in spite of our failures today. So God has promises. So if nothing can separate me from the love of God, that means I am eternally secure. All the promises that God has made to me, even though they're not filled in the present, will be fulfilled in the future. God will be faithful to his promises. The point Paul made here in chapter 8 could be objected to when you see the state of Israel. When you see the state of Israel, somebody may say, well, hold a minute, wait a minute. God made promise to Israel, and they have not been yet fulfilled. There are so few Jews being saved today. Majority of the Jews have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how can the believer in the church age know that God will keep his promise to them when he have not kept his promise to Israel? Well, that brings us, how much time I got? I got 2 hours? What time is it? I don't lost time. Oh, we already, it's 11 o'clock, right? Is church over 11? All right, give me 15 minutes. That'd be good. All right, so that brings us to God's righteousness. See, God is going to vindicate. See, he already demonstrated that he is righteous by condemning man. But he also have demonstrated his righteousness in giving us the power that we need to become righteous. But he also going to demonstrate what we call vindicate or bring his righteousness to show that I cannot sin. He going to vindicate his righteousness by keeping his covenant with Israel. It will make God unrighteous if he do not keep the covenant that he have with Israel. So guess what? God is not, the church have not replaced Israel. And the promise that God made to Israel is for Israel and not even, is not for the church. Now there are, as it relates to the universal covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, when God say, through your descendant, I'm going to bring blessing to all the nation, then that's what we, that's what we're brought in at. But God have four unconditional covenant that is yet to be filled. Now, I really want to just briefly look at what does it mean, what do unconditional and conditional covenant mean? A conditional covenant is a covenant which a proposal of God to man is characterized by the formula, if you will, then I will, whereby God promised to grant special blessing to man, providing man fulfills certain conditions. In other words, if man fulfilled, I would do this if man fulfilled these certain conditions. That's a conditional covenant. So your response to the covenant brings either blessing or cursing. That's covenant. Now, the unconditional covenant is a covenant. An unconditional covenant is a sovereign act of God whereby he obligates himself to bring to pass definite blessing and condition for the covenanted people. So here's the formula. I will, declares God, so this is determination to do as he promised. God himself in his sovereignty determined to do as he promised. So blessings are secured by the grace of God. The blessings are actually secured by the the grace of God not secured by the actions of man, then it would be a conditional covenant. Then it would be a conditional covenant. You know, that there is so encouraging to me, because that explained why I can't lose my salvation. There may be conditions in the covenant by which God requests the covenanted one to fulfill out of gratitude, but they are not themselves the basis of God fulfilling the promises. Now, in the covenant, sometime God will say, hey, I want you to do this out of gratitude, okay? But you not doing it is not the basis of me fulfilling the promise. Okay, and you have four covenants, which we don't have time to go into. I'm just going to give you the scripture form, and you can go look up at these four unconditional covenants that is yet to be filled with God covenanted people Israel. And that's the Abrahamic covenant, 12:1-3. Then you have the Palestinian or the land covenant in Deuteronomy 29:1-20. Then you have the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17:10-14. And then you have the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34. So these five covenants made exclusively with Israel, while you got a couple other covenants that was made, but it wasn't made to Israel. It was made to mankind in general, like the Adamic covenant and the Noahidic covenant. So what we see here is that when you look at these covenants, these are eternal covenants. And God actually said that I'm going to give you this land forever. You know, I'm going to, set up a king. Your dynasty will exist. Your David, your dynasty will exist forever. But yet, believe it or not, in a lot of Protestant circles, God is done with Israel because of their unbelief of the Messiah. So we have contributed to a lot of the persecution of the Jews. It's called replacement theology, which y'all probably heard about. Replacement theology, where the church replaced Israel. And God's program for Israel, which would mean God is unfaithful. God is unfaithful to his promises. So what are the nature of these covenants? What is the nature of the covenant? When you look at the covenants in your own time, we see that this covenant is a literal covenant, and their content must be interpreted literally as well. In other words, it's literally going to happen as God said it was going to happen. And this covenant was made with Israel as an eternal and not restricted or altered by time. Three, these covenants are unconditional. They're not forfeited because of Israel disobedient, because the covenant of unconditional totally dependent upon God for fulfillment. Their ultimate fulfillment can be expected. That gives them hope. These covenants were made with a specific people, and that is Israel, which in verse 4, we see that these covenants were made to Israel for Romans 9, verse 4, who are Israelite, to whom belong the adoption as son, the glory, and the covenant. So these covenants were for Israel. They wasn't for the church. But you have the church have made these covenants their own and have contributed to a lot of the persecution of the Jew. These covenants are Israel and not the church. Only the universal aspect of the covenant, meaning through Christ, God is going to bring blessing to the Gentile. And so through our faith in Christ, we inherit eternal life and we partake of the covenant he made with the Jews. So God is faithful. Now, and I don't even have time to go, but what I wanted to bring out is God is going to vindicate that he is righteous by fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to David. He's going to demonstrate that I am righteous. And in that's chapter 9 through chapter 10, God shows us what his plan is for Israel. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 9, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So God's word have not failed because of the failure and the unbelief of the majority of the Jews. God is still faithful. You're not a true Jew. To be a true Jew anyway, you had to be a believing Jew. To be a full Jew, you had to be a Jew that believed in the Messiah. God's plan for Israel is still on course. It is still on course because there are still Jews that are believing. And Paul was actually one of those Jews that had believed, which showed that God is not done. If God was done with Israel and the church has replaced Israel, what about the salvation? What about the survival of the Jewish people even now today? And what about the salvation of the Apostle Paul? If he was actually done away, it would show that God still has a plan for Israel and promises to fulfill, and that he is faithful. Because for his promises being fulfilled is not going to be fulfilled by the action of, because it's unconditional, of them, but because of God's integrity himself. And then say, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendant will be called. So just because you are a Jew don't necessarily mean you are Israel. You have to be a believing Jew to be the true Israel. And it's the true Israel that inherit the promises of God. So there are Jews still believing. Therefore, God still has a plan for the Jewish people. And he still has a covenant that he has to fulfill. And he still has a plan for their lives. So even though God's promises is not fulfilled in the present, they will be fulfilled in the future. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul said, in no way have God rejected his people. So that right there, go totally against replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and that God now fulfilled his plan through the church. Yes, he do in a sense, but they've just been a temporarily hardened. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophet. They have torn your altars and our alumni left and are seeking my life. So Paul is going to use Elijah as an illustration, his prayer as an illustration that God still have a remnant amongst the whole. He still has a remnant amongst the majority amongst the believing, unbelieving Jew. There is a remnant that believe. So in the present time, there is only a remnant, a small number of Jews that are believing, and it's through them that God will continue to carry out his purpose. So what was the purpose of Israel's rejection? Verse 11. The purpose of their rejection was God have always included Gentile in his plan of salvation. He had already always planned to save us as well. That's why he rejected them temporarily, because his plan have always involved us too, okay? Because he told Abraham, through your descendant, I am gonna bring blessing to the nation. So God had us in mind all along, which the Jews in their arrogance thought that God's plan of salvation only included them. But then Paul brought out in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation have come to the Gentile. So God temporarily rejected them so that salvation would be brought to us. And he is even faithful to us as well as he is to them. But anyway, God still has a plan for them. Now I want to close with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. So verse 1 and 2, as now we see God's grace in action. When you look at Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, we see God's grace in action. You see men condemned by a righteous God. We see a righteous God move into action to save unrighteous men and giving them as a gift the moment they believe his righteousness so that they can be acquitted of their sin and be delivered from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin for all eternity. We see God doing that through Christ. And then we see God promising that nothing can separate us from his love, that we are eternally secure. And all that is from the grace of God. And then we see God in chapter 9 through 11, that not only is God going to fulfill his promises to us, but he's also going to fulfill his promise to Israel, even though majority of them are unbelieving. His love for them never failed either. His love for them never failed, just as much as his love for us never failed. Now, God wants us to practice his righteousness out of love. Now he wants us to practice his right. He wants us to practice, to offer ourselves in dedication to him. In verse 1, therefore, there's that word, therefore, as a result of the grace that God has shown you as a sinner, that is only deserving his judgment, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I don't know how many times Christians have quoted this verse and have they memorized, they quoted, but man, it just is so much in this verse here. In other words, Paul is asking the believers, join me. Would you join me? I am a bond slave. God has shown me grace. I would deserve in death, but he showed me grace. Why don't you join me in offering your body as a living sacrifice to God? Show your appreciation every day, every moment for the grace of God. How do I show my appreciation? I can't pay God for what he done for me, but the only reasonable thing that I can do is to show my appreciation, show my gratitude by not living for myself and for the rest of the world, but to offer myself moment by moment, day by day to God. That's the first thing I can do to show my appreciation for the grace of God. And then two, I not allow myself to be conformed or molded by this world system, but be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, in verse 2, I shared this one verse with inmates, which is the key to transformation. It is the key to inwardly, we're already transformed. We're already new creatures in Christ. But in practice, we are yet to be transformed. It is progressively over time. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. By changing the way you think. By changing the way you think. How do I change the way I think? By allowing God's word to dominate my thought life. By saturating my soul and my mind with the word of God. What takes to get rid of all the distractions in my life. You know, so many believers is so disoriented in their everyday life. And all the different situations. You know why? Because many believers, they don't live in light of eternity. They don't live in light of eternity, in light of what God reveals in his word, what his plan is for their life. Therefore, they're disoriented. They don't even know what to do in life. They look just as lost as the rest of the world. But if you don't soak your soul in your mind, we don't soak our soul and our mind in the word, man, we'll be so confused and so disoriented in our day-to-day life and the problem that we deal with because we don't know, and the distraction, it's so many distractions that you know, you got work, and I'm guilty sometimes my job become a distraction, you know, to my service to God and to my daily intake and meditation on the Word. You got your work, you got your family, you got just all the detail that don't really, it's not going to even really matter anyway when, you know, if we die today, none of that stuff is going to, the stuff that we think is important is going to really, you know, matter. But anyway, then he say, so that, when you see the word so that, here's the purpose, so that you may prove what God's will and plan is. As a believer, you should not be disoriented in your life as it relates to the plan and the will of God. You should be able to interpret everything in your life as it relates to the plan of God revealed in the Word of God, that which is good, accept, and perfect. That's how we show our appreciation to God for His grace and His unfailing love. Is, Lord, here I am. Here's my body. And Lord, here's my body. I'm not going to allow the world to neutralize my spiritual life. I'm not going to allow the world to cause me to conform and be molded after its likeness and its pattern because of my love for you, because of the grace of God. All right, so let God, he will vindicate his righteousness, but that is God's righteousness being displayed in our practice. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you have demonstrated not just your righteousness, but you have demonstrated your love for us throughout your word and sending your son to pay our debt so that we can be free from that debt and receive the power of your spirit so that we can be also free from the dominating effects of our flesh. And Father, now in our appreciation for what you have done for us in grace, let us present ourselves to you every day, not to our flesh, not to the world, but to you as a living sacrifice. And I pray, Lord, that we accept the challenge to live a life of dedication, a life of commitment to your plan in the world. Let us not be disoriented from what your plan is for our lives, but may we eliminate all the distractions in our life that will hinder us from showing our appreciation for the love you have shown us. Keep our minds and heart until we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.